Last Sunday, we looked at the first five verses of what I would call Paul's personal introduction. It actually goes through verse 7. So today we'll finish those last two verses and then look at some of his general introduction, which will take us through verse 17 today, although this general introduction goes through chapter 2. So if you kind of keep that idea in mind, he is laying the foundation in chapters 1 and 2, according to our Bibles, for the rest of the book. I'm going to pick up at verse 5, because picking up at verse 6 makes even less sense. So I'm going to pick up at verse 5 and read through verse 17, just to give us this big picture. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, Jesus Christ, that's the through whom. Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, that is, in my prayers, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And let's pray, and we will pick up with verse 6. Father God, this is your word. You have given it to us through your apostle Paul. You've preserved it down through the ages. We have it before us. It is living. It is powerful. Your Holy Spirit is in it, capable to speak through it to us. And I ask that you would speak to us, teach us today what you want us to understand from this portion of Scripture. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 and 7, Paul says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then he gives kind of a special greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I made a commitment at the beginning, and I've held this commitment before you for a number of years, to acknowledge God's what I would call seamless use of language that infers his sovereign actions and our free will in relation to salvation as well as other areas of the Christian life. So there is this language that seems to be seamless, just goes side by side, hand in hand, even throughout the book of Romans, that speaks of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And so I want to bring up the word called, because it appears three times in the first six verses. Now, beyond these first six verses, the word called appears one more time in Romans, so it appears four times in total. And the words chosen and elect, which come from the same Greek root word as called, each appear once. Now, the first time Paul uses the word called, He is referring to his own calling by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 1. In verse 6, Paul speaks of the Roman Gentile believers as the called of Jesus Christ. And if we look at the full book of Romans, and maybe specifically Romans 8:30, where Paul says, "And those whom he called, he also justifies," it would seem obvious that this second use of the word called is more what we're familiar with in terms of the sovereign calling of God, in that Paul is referring to these Roman believers' salvation and reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7, Paul says these Christians are called as saints. Now the word saints can also be translated holy ones. So when we match being called as saints with, say, Paul's words in Romans 8:29, where he says, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son," then it seems realistic to say that God not only calls us to eternal salvation, but he also calls us or predetermines that we are to live holy, Christ-like lives. So those are the three callings, the three called words as they are used in the first six verses. So to sum that up, the first three uses of the word called speak to being called to apostleship, unbelievers being called to salvation, and believers being called to holy living. And I'm pointing this out partly to keep with the commitment to help you see both sides, the sovereign work of God, the free will of man, and also to help you see that we are called to more than just salvation as followers of Jesus Christ. All right, returning to verse 7, Paul refers to these Gentile believers as beloved of God. And to me, this is a noteworthy statement because even though God loves the whole world, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. Even though he loves the whole world, and even though God seeks the good of all humanity by making the sunshine and rain fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike, Matthew 5:45, yet God's children, those who are his own, those who belong to him, God's children are beloved. And to be beloved means to be greatly loved, which is a step beyond loved. It's to be greatly loved and therefore dear to the heart of the one who loves you, and in this case it's God. So the believers, the children of God, the people who belong to God, Paul is saying, are greatly loved and dear to God's heart. An earthly example of this would be the example I'm going to give you. You individually, are to love your neighbor and to seek your neighbor's good in all things. This is just standard Christianity. But when it comes to your spouse and your children, your love and care and protection and provision and interaction with them is greater and far more intimate than with your neighbors. And the question is why? And the reason is because your family members are dear to your heart. They are greatly loved in comparison to loving your neighbors in general. And so it is with God and us. He is our loving Father. We are his beloved children. Another way to put this is, Jesus Christ is the husband, and we are his beloved bride. That's what Song of Songs is all about as far as the church is concerned. The church has used the Song of Songs to illustrate the preciousness of the bride to Christ, but also the preciousness of Christ to the bride, because that particular scripture goes both ways. And so the love God pours out on us is far greater and far more intimate than the love he pours out on the unbelieving world. And I think we see this truth spoken of in a very practical way in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. We've read that a couple Sundays ago for worship. I'll leave that to you to read it. But that particular portion ends with the reminder that nothing is able to separate us from the love God has for us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the degree to which we are loved by Him. Nothing can separate us from that love. And so we ought to relish, cherish, enjoy, make the most of the love God has for us. Not that we need to be reminded of the other side of that, but all of us who love somebody else hope that the love is reciprocated. And we can conclude that God desires the same thing. Paul concludes his personal introduction with a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is like a between statement between his personal introduction and where he's going next. I just want to comment on this statement, especially the two words grace and peace, because what Paul is doing is giving a blessing, as it were, grace and peace to you from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace specifically means favor. And when used in relation to God's favor toward us, it speaks of his mercy in relation to his judgment. It speaks of his mercy in relation to his forgiveness. It speaks of his kindness in assisting us and empowering us in the face of our needs, be they material needs, physical needs, spiritual needs. Those are actions of grace. It speaks of his comfort and protection in the face of trials and tribulation and loss. And it takes in a number of other forms of, we like to add the word undeserved, and that is a reasonable word to use with the word favor, God's grace, his undeserved favor and help towards us. So this is something God gives us, favor. The word peace, when used in relation to the peace God gives, is first of all peace from God, because it is the peace that God gives. He is the source. He is the substance of this peace. And this is true and lasting peace. Now, without question, we have peace with God because he has, first of all, made such condition, or the condition for this peace, he's made that condition possible through Jesus Christ. But of equal importance is the fact that to have peace with God, we must stop rebelling and start trusting him in his goodness. We must start submitting to and obeying his will. We must start being content with what he gives or what he allows. If we remove that part of the equation, then whatever peace that God gives won't be peace to us. Because we'll still be fretting, going our own way, resisting, rebelling, working against what God is wanting to do. For example, when we have peace with God, God sometimes gives us peace with our enemies, or sometimes he gives us inner peace in the midst of our enemies. Psalm 23:5 is a classic statement that we're all familiar with. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Right? Whether that is peace with our enemies or inner peace in the midst of our enemies, that's the picture of this particular "The Lord is our shepherd" psalm, "My shepherd." Either way, we must either love our enemies, and this is our side, whatever peace God gives us, peace with or inner peace in spite of, we must either love our enemies if we are to preserve the peace God has given, or we must let go of anxiety, anger, resentment, and the desire to hurt those who are hurting us if we are to experience the peace of God deep within, in the midst of our enemies. And the point here is that the peace of God comes from God, but he gives it to those who trust in him and obey him, because they are the only ones who, believing they are safe in his hands, can experience his peace. If you don't believe you're safe in God's hands, you won't experience his peace. And I want to add one more truth here, and that is that this kind of peace produces a quiet yet exceedingly satisfying joy inside of you. And it turns something like, say, James 1:2-4 from a command into a treasured truth that you want to live by. The next section, Romans 1:8-13, I'll just give you a simple summary of that section. I won't read it again. But a simple summary is that Paul is telling the Christians in Rome that their faith is well spoken of far and wide. People are talking about the Christians in Rome and the faith that they have. Paul tells them that he's been praying for them. He's also been praying in hopes that he can come and visit them and work among them, at least for a time. And at that time, I suspect he had no idea he was going to wind up in Rome. And he wants them to know that he's wanted to come for some time, but has been prevented for an unstated reason. He doesn't give the reason, but he has wanted to come. All right, moving on to verses 14 and 15, Paul says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul was the premier apostle to the Gentiles. The other disciples primarily focused on the Jews at first. And then when Jerusalem fell, the other disciples spread out. And we know someone like Thomas went as far as India. They went east, they went west, they went north, and they went to more than just the Jews. But at first, the primary focus of the disciples, direct disciples of Christ, was the Jews. Paul's primary focus were the Gentiles. Now, the only point I want to make about these two verses is that at that time, the label Greeks. And Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. The label Greeks referred to all civilized nations, non-Jewish, all civilized nations who followed the leading of the Greeks in such things as art, philosophy, science, medicine, education, and the accumulation of knowledge, libraries, etc. And the Greeks were pretty well known for all these things. The label barbarians at that particular time referred to those people groups who were not civilized as the Greeks were civilized, but rather were more tribal, uneducated, having no interest in philosophy. They lacked knowledge of historical religions and the current teachings of Christianity. They would be the barbarians. And Paul is saying, I'm under obligation to go to both Greeks and barbarians. And then he says, both to the wise and the foolish. And though the words wise and foolish seem to apply directly to the Greeks and the barbarians, we understand that the Greeks could be just as foolish as the barbarians. And the reason is that to be wise is to listen to, consider, and believe the truth of the gospel. Whereas to be foolish is to listen to it and then reject it as unbelievable, unworthy, foolishness. And even the well-educated Greeks were capable of doing that. Verses 16 and 17, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul starts out this section with, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Some of us in certain situations or settings might feel some embarrassment at being identified as a Christian, such as when we are bowing our head, closing our eyes, folding our hands and giving thanks, or holding hands, as we tend to do, and giving thanks at a busy restaurant. However, this is not the kind of embarrassment or shame Paul is speaking of in verse 16. And yet, sad to say, this kind of embarrassment or shame is a known problem among professing Christians. We go out into the public and we display commonly Christianized behaviors or identifiable Christian behaviors, and we feel somewhat embarrassed at doing that. Paul did address the problem of public embarrassment over being identified as a Christian in another place. Specifically, a good place to look to is when he reminded Timothy that God had not given Timothy a spirit of timidity. No reason to go out there and be embarrassed, Paul tells Timothy. Don't be timid, because God's given you a spirit of power and love and discipline. So here's Paul exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and if you look at the larger context, or of Paul's situation of being a prisoner. Don't go out there and be embarrassed about that, but rather join me, Paul is saying, in boldly proclaiming and suffering for the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:7 and 8. Jesus also warned his followers of this kind of embarrassment or shame, the embarrassment or shame of being identified as a Christian, when he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Mark 8:38. Now, back to Paul. He's not talking about this kind of embarrassment or shame. When Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, he is affirming that his boldness is because the gospel is everything it claims to be, and it does everything it claims to do. Paul's confident of the gospel. In other words, in spite of the fact that to the Jews the gospel was a stumbling block, Paul admitted that, and to both the well-educated and uneducated Gentiles, it was often foolishness, and Paul acknowledged that, Paul still had no shame in proclaiming the gospel. And I suspect it was because, from personal experience, at the very least, plus experience with others who came to faith, he knew that it was the power of God for salvation and that it transformed people's lives and justified them with God. And so he was confident that the gospel would do everything it claims to do and be everything it claimed to be. And then he makes this statement, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And to me, this is a profound statement, because the gospel is not just spoken or written words. It's not just the Holy Scriptures. It's not just a tract. It's not just an evangelist making its claims. The gospel is the Word of God, and therefore it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It states the problem of sin very clearly. The gospel states the penalty for sin very clearly. But it also convicts of sin. It makes known God's gracious remedy for both the penalty and practice of sin. But it also draws the unbeliever to the truth. It reveals that Jesus Christ is God's Son and the believer's Redeemer. It declares that faith is required to receive God's gracious gift of eternal life. But it also provides other scriptures and stories that support these truths. People have read the scriptures and seen these truths to be alive and real and have chosen to then believe them and live accordingly. And finally, the gospel, for those who speak it, those who hear it, and actually the gospel itself, this gospel is enlightened, aided, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it is not just words on a page or words that come out of our mouth. This is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now there's a however here, and we need to see this and be aware of it. And the however is, even though the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it is only powerful in the lives of those who believe. Others aren't affected by its power. They reject its power. They resist its power. To those who do not believe, the gospel is little more than an empty religion. For some, it's little more than just one path among the many that lead to God. And they may like it or dislike it. That's all it is to them, just one of many paths leading to God. To some, it's foolishness. And we know that to some, it's offensive. To the unbelievers who reject it, it doesn't have the power. It has the power to everyone who believes, and the power to save them. Also, the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Beyond the reasons that I just gave you, the gospel is not just the power of God to save, but also it reveals the righteousness of God. It speaks to us about God's righteousness. Now, I want to point out to you three ways in which the righteousness of God is revealed. First of all, the righteousness of God begins with his character and extends to his attributes. That's his personal righteousness, and the gospel declares that. And we'll talk about that in a moment. It includes his justice, that's his judicial righteousness. So the gospel declares God's judicial righteousness. And the gospel presents the foundation of God's ways and means for justifying sinners through faith. Or the gospel reveals God's justifying righteousness. So we have his personal righteousness, his judicial righteousness, and his justifying righteousness. Now, when we speak of God's personal righteousness, we are speaking of the righteousness found in his character and attributes. A classic statement about this comes from John, who points to God's perfect and complete righteousness when he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Perfect, complete light, no darkness, 1 John 1:5. So that's his personal righteousness. Concerning God's judicial righteousness, he perfectly balances his anger and wrath towards sin and unrepentant sinners with his mercy and kindness toward repentant sinners. He perfectly balances the two so that his justice is never compromised. It's never partial. It's never in any way turned to injustice. It always is just. And that's why Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, died, and rose again, so that we have the privilege to be justified before God. And concerning God's plan to justify sinners through faith, pre-Christ, we'll talk about that in coming Sundays. But certainly for the New Testament believer, To be justified by faith requires faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says that God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And this means that God maintains perfect justice even as he mercifully saves repentant sinners from the penalty and power of sin. And even as he forgives their sin, and to forgive is to remove it from them as far as the east is from the west. And even as he counts them righteous, credits righteousness to them, or as the King James has it, and many in theology use this word, imputes righteousness to them. And even as he graciously gives them the gift of eternal life. His justice is never compromised in his justifying of repentant sinners. Now, my purpose in pointing out all three is because the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel includes all three: his personal righteousness, his judicial righteousness, and his justifying righteousness. But why all three? We tend to only focus on his justifying righteousness. Well, my answer to that is because when God justifies repentant sinners, he gives them the gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23. He warns them of a coming judgment where all, including believers, will be judged according to their deeds, Romans 2:6. He calls them to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. And to live a holy life, Romans 6:13, and Jesus and at least Peter point out that we are to live a holy life that is like his holiness. And he makes the believer his children, his beloved children, who can call him Father, Romans 1:7 and 8:15. And so in doing all of that, his personal righteousness is involved because he's the example of the righteousness we are to rise to. He's the standard. His judicial righteousness is involved because he can never let any injustice into the plan, into the works. It must be just. A holy God, if he's going to maintain holiness, has to be just. And his justifying justice is involved because that's how he gives us eternal life when we deserve eternal damnation. The next words there that show up are the words from faith to faith. And these words don't give us much to go on when it comes to discerning how they are to be understood. From faith to faith. Some translations have by faith to faith. I don't know which translation you have or what yours says, but the more common translation is from faith to faith. Again, some have by faith to faith. And as usual, given the complexity of Romans, there's various views among the commentators and the Greek scholars. Not a lot of agreement. However, the immediate context, in other words, if we keep working at keeping statements within the context, both the immediate and the larger context, and of course the largest context, which is the full Word of God, if we keep working at keeping them in the context, then the immediate context includes verses 16 and 17, which tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation and that the righteous live by faith. So it's the power of God for salvation and the righteous live by faith. That's part of 16 and 17. If we bring into that context the fact that Christ's redeeming work covers those who lived by faith before he died and rose again, in other words, his death and resurrection is not only forward-looking, it's backward-looking. It is understood by Christians down through the ages that Christ's work at the cross and in the resurrection redeemed the Old Testament saints just as much as it redeems the New Testament saints. The Old Testament had the animal sacrifices, and the New Testament teaches us that they only covered sin. They didn't remove sin. They didn't pay for sin. The blood covered the sin. We needed the final perfect sacrifice to remove sin. That's Jesus Christ. So if we bring into the context of Romans 1, 16, and 17 the fact that Christ's redeeming work covers those who lived before he died and rose again, previous to Christ, and those who live by faith after his death and resurrection, then we can conclude that the righteous have been living by faith since when? Adam and Eve. The righteous didn't start living by faith since Christ. This has been going on since Adam and Eve. In fact, Paul's own example of the righteous living by faith is Abraham. It's an Old Testament example. Therefore, it seems reasonable to understand that these words, from faith to faith, belong not only to Old Testament believers, but also New Testament believers. Not only New Testament believers, but also Old Testament believers. So one understanding of it is from faith, Old Testament faith, to New Testament faith. What's the difference? In the Old Testament, it was faith in God and the law and what Moses gave them and what God had revealed before Moses and in Moses. And in the New Testament, it is faith in Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ reveals God to humanity, to us. And so it is, I think, best understood from faith, Old Testament faith, to faith, New Testament faith. And then the final statement here is, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This particular statement can be understood in one of two ways. And I'm recommending that we take both ways and apply it in this setting. The first way to take this truth is that the righteous person is in this condition of righteousness because he has sincerely pursued holiness of life by the faith that includes confident trust in God, in his character, and his word, along with a faith that includes sincere devotion to obeying the will and word of God. We will see this played out in chapter 2 of Romans, where Paul describes that those who obey the law and have the law, they're justified, and those who don't have the law but obey the law written on their hearts are justified. And again, if we think of this thing going backwards as well as forward, then the righteous man has lived by faith, again, from Adam and Eve to the last person living when Christ returns. And so the first way to understand the righteous man living by faith is the person who is in the condition of righteousness because he has pursued a godly life by faith, and he is living it out. Enoch, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and we can keep Joseph. We can just list them off. David. Right? These are all people who are righteous because they were living by faith. The second way to take this truth is that the righteous person, that is the one who is righteous because he is living a life of faith towards God, the second way to take it is that this righteous person is in good standing with God and has been justified by God and has been credited with righteousness. Why? Because he has pursued righteousness. And so this puts him in good standing with God, and God justifies such a man, and God credits such a man with the perfect righteousness. We would say in today's theology, the righteousness of Christ. And God deals with him as if he'd never sinned. Therefore, in the second way, the righteous man lives forever. He's not just living now a righteous life, but he lives forever because God has given him the gift of eternal life. So those are the two ways. We pursue righteousness, and hence we are righteous because we're living by faith. And God grants us, gives us, credits us with righteousness because of our pursuit of righteousness, and he gives us the gift of eternal life, puts us in good standing with him, and we live forever because we are living by faith. Now, the reason to keep both truths together in regard to the righteous man living by faith is because justifying faith, the faith that justifies, is made up of the inseparable qualities of confidence in God and in his plan of salvation, that is, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and obedience to the will and word of God. Justification itself is made up of Christ's paid-up sacrifice for sinners' sin. It's made up of God's forgiveness, God's crediting righteousness to repentant sinners who seek to be justified by faith. So justifying faith is made up of confidence in God and obedience to God. Justification itself is made up of Christ's paid-up sacrifice, what he has done for us, and what God gives us through him. And that's the two sides coming together of the righteous man shall live by faith. All of this should bring us to the place where we are prepared to move on beyond verse 17. And what we want to do is at least consider this question. Do we believe that unrepentant sinners are eternally lost, and their only remedy is the gospel? Because the gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as we move on, we're going to see how sin has progressed in our world and why it has progressed and how lost people are. Do we believe, you and I? And we've just watched that series on reaching Muslims. We've just encouraged each other towards evangelism. Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation and unrepentant sinners need to hear this gospel?